Amen. How are we doing? Well, open your Bibles to John 19. Happy Palm Sunday. We don't really, you know, in the evangelical Protestant church, that's about all we do. That's how we celebrate Palm Sunday. Are you ready? This is how we do it. Happy Palm Sunday. That's it. That's how we celebrate. That's all we do. We're gearing up for Easter next week, and want to just say up front that it's going to be busy, so get here early. We're going to be finishing up this series, The Famous Last Words, where we've been unpacking the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross, and we're going to be ending the last message of that series on Easter Sunday, and it is a very appropriate message for Easter Sunday as well. So get here early, get a seat, be prepared to be told like five different times to move in because people need to sit down as well. It's always a little bit of a thing, and so just get ready. This is our Super Bowl Sunday, y'all. I mean, this is the church's big day, right? It's a big deal. It's a big deal. Now, this morning, we are going to be jumping into perhaps one of the most well-known verses. But before we get there, I want to tell you, about 12 years ago, Jessica and I had just gotten married. We were 21 years old. We were living in some apartments just down the road, across the street of East Chase from all the shopping stuff there, in a little apartment there. And I had just come to faith. Jessica had just come to faith. We just made like a whole new set of friends here. All of my old friends were not really interested in hanging out with a guy who is now married and committed to the Lord. Just completely ended my run of cool guy in the music scene. And so I had a bunch of new friends and really great relationships that we were building. And that one summer, that first year we were married, I remember we got really into tennis. Now, that sounds very strange, but if you remember, this was 2007. This was like the height of Roger Federer, all right? Like, I don't even care about tennis at all, but something about watching Roger Federer play was like so inspiring. The guy was unbelievable. He was unstoppable. He was virtually unbeatable unless he was on a clay court and facing the young Rafael Nadal. And then it was just like an all-out battle, an all-out war. And those guys, I mean, they made people like me who had no interest, no investment in tennis whatsoever, actually go out one night with my friends and buy a tennis racket from Walmart because we were like, man, we're going to start playing tennis. And I was predictably terrible at it. I mean, horrible at it. I could not figure, which was even more incredible. Like, once I realized how hard tennis is, it made watching these guys even more astounding. Like, how are they doing that with the ball? I can barely even hit the ball over the net, much less control it or get spin on it or whatever it is that they do. Now, if you're not familiar with the game of tennis, there is a system of scoring by which you win, okay? So in a tournament, you have anywhere between 3 and 5 sets that comprise of a match, okay? It would be called a match. And in a professional men's tournament, in any of the Grand Slam tournaments, it's always 5 sets per match, okay? So there's always 5. And in each set, you play at least 6 games. Now, you have to beat your opponent by 2, but you have to have at least played 6 games. So if you win 6-0, that's fine. That rarely happens. It's normally like a 7-5 or an 8-6 or something like that that ends up winning. And then in order to win the game, you have to win by at least 2 points over your opponent, and you have to have scored at least 4 points total, okay? So you win enough games, you win the set. You win enough sets, you win the match. Game over, game, set, match. That's where we get that terminology.
Yeah.
And then we use it in a lot of different ways now, right? In a lot of different sports and debate and in social media, you'll see this, game, set, match. It means game over, I win, it's all over with. There's nothing left to be said here. There's a clear winner. There's a clear victory here that has taken place. Now, this morning in John chapter 19, verses 28 through 30, we're going to cover, as I said, one of the most well-known verses probably from the New Testament in its entirety. And that is when Jesus from the cross cries out, "It is finished." Yes, it is finished. And I want you to imagine this morning that tucked into that statement, what Jesus is trying to convey is game, set, match. It's all over with. I win. Put the cards down. It's all over. When Jesus said it is finished, it signaled the end of many things. That's the question, right? When he says that, what exactly is finished? Well, many things were finished when he said those words. And we're going to walk through what those things are this morning. The first thing you need to understand is that when Jesus said it is finished, it meant that his servanthood is finished.
Good morning. Patrick, would you get somebody to go and run the fans to on? They're on auto. Do you hear it when it clicked off? That drives me nuts. It also kind of circulates the air in here so that as I put out hot air, it pulls some of it out.
That's right.
And so when they're not on complete circulation, it just gets really hot in here, doesn't it? It gets stuffy because you're breathing. When Jesus said, "It is finished," it meant five things. We're going to cover them this morning. The first thing, it meant that servanthood for him was finished. If you look at the life of Jesus as it's revealed in the New Testament, Jesus served. In fact, everything he did, he demonstrated servanthood. He demonstrated the life, the attitude of a servant. And then he told the disciples, he said, "Now I want you to serve one another the way that I've served you." He said, in other words, he's saying, "I've set the example, now I want you to follow this example." In fact, he even went as far as to say that in his kingdom that he was setting up, the kingdom of God, that servanthood was going to be the measurement of greatness in his kingdom. Now, he acknowledged the truth that we all know that in the world, greatness is not measured by servanthood, is it? Greatness in the world is measured by how many people serve you. Okay, you're a big dog if you got a lot of people serving you. You're a big dog if you're ruling over a lot of people. But Jesus came and he said, "I'm going to flip that thing upside down. In the world, it's that way, but in my kingdom, greatness is going to be measured, it's going to be determined by how great a servant you are." In fact, he said to them, "The greatest among you shall be your servant." And here's the interesting thing that Jesus did. Then he demonstrated why he was the greatest. Because the scripture then says that he took the towel of a servant, right? And what did he do with that towel with those disciples? He washed their dirty, nasty, stinking feet. Now that was a thing that the lowest of servants would have done. If someone came into your home, it would have been a common courtesy because they wore sandals, dusty roads. You would provide as a courtesy to guests in your home a servant that would wash their feet. And it was the lowliest of behaviors. And they were astounded when Jesus took the towel of a servant and when he knelt down and he washed the disciples' feet. But what Jesus was saying, he was demonstrating for them real servanthood, but he was also fulfilling his own statement that the greatest among you shall be what? Your servant. And he served in such a way that he demonstrated that he was the greatest in their midst. Isn't that incredible? But still the disciples struggled with this whole issue. They struggled to grasp this truth. In fact, several times the New Testament records for us that Jesus would come upon the disciples and they would be arguing and discussing among themselves which one was going to be the chief dog in Jesus' kingdom. In other words, when Jesus really does this thing, when he sets himself up, which one of us is going to be on his right hand and which one of us is going to be on his left hand? And so Jesus was constantly having to work against that mindset that greatness in his kingdom was going to be determined in the same way that it was in the world. And he said in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, he said, "Even the Son of Man," and that's one of the phrases that is used in the New Testament to refer to Jesus. Sometimes he was the Son of God, sometimes he was the Son of Man. There's technical meanings there, but it's always referring back to Jesus. He says, "For even the Son of Man, even I," he's saying, "did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now understand that message then. Out of the mouth of Jesus, the Holy Spirit inspires this message to be carried on through the rest of the New Testament. When Paul writes about this servanthood aspect of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 8, he says, you're to have this same attitude in among yourselves. He's writing to the Christian church, which was in Christ Jesus. Well, what attitude is that? He says, "Who though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be held onto, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so what Paul is saying is the very same thing that Jesus said. The greatest servant of all, the greatest one of all, himself, Jesus, demonstrated that not only in washing the disciples' feet, but in demonstrating that he had something that no one had ever had before. He had perfect equality with the Father, yet he emptied himself of that and took upon himself the form of a servant and then served us all the way to going to the cross. Now that's verses 5 through 8. And then in verses 9 through 11, Paul goes on the result of that. He says, for this reason, in other words, because he did that, God has highly exalted him and has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, what it's saying here is that Jesus emptied himself, served in this way, gave himself on the cross, and now he is exalted, and every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess that he is, in fact, Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, here it is, folks. It's just real simple here, okay? Jesus ain't your homeboy, okay? Jesus is not a vending machine that you can put a quarter into and pull the handle and get your prize, as he is presented often today. He's not your genie in that bottle just waiting for you to rub that genie with your face so he pops out and he grants every wish that you want if you just believe it. Let me tell you what Jesus is right now. Jesus is Lord. And when Jesus cried, "It is finished," on the cross, what he did was he laid down the towel of a servant that he took up in human form, and he picked up the sword of a conqueror. That's one of the things that ended on the cross when Jesus died. His servant, his time of servanthood ended. And I want to tell you something. This is what the rest of the New Testament presents what's going to happen when he comes again. He promised he's going to come the first time, right, through the prophets for centuries, and he did it. Are you betting against the fact that he's going to come again? I wouldn't bet against that one. He's already done it once. He said, "I'm coming again." But when he comes again, here's the truth. He ain't coming as a servant. He's coming as a conquering king.
That's right.
He laid down the servant's towel on the cross. He lived it for 33 years, but when he said it is finished, he was laying down the towel of a servant, and he took up the sword of a conqueror. And the next time he appears, the scripture says, it will not be with a servant's towel in his hand to wipe your feet. It will be a conqueror's sword that he will come. His final act of service, hear this, was the cross. Now get this. What that means is that you will either serve him now as your Lord, or someday you will face him as your judge. That's the truth.
That's right.
Get this. Paul said, not only those who trust him now are going to confess him as Lord and their knees. He said, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. That means not only those of us who have bowed the knee before him now as our Lord and Savior, but those who enter into eternity and face him as judge and realize, wow, he really is who he said he is, it's going to be one big oops. It's going to be one big oops. Did I screw up or what? And at that moment in time, what are they going to do? They're going to bow the knee and they're going to confess with their mouth, he really is Lord, but it's going to be too late. And so the message here is, while there is still opportunity to bow before him who is now the risen Savior and the risen King of Kings and Lord of Lords, now is the time to bow and confess him, bow the knee, because one day everyone is going to. And I know there are plenty. I've heard it all my life, all of my Christian life, since I came to the Lord at the age of 18, who have said, "I don't believe that." Well, you can believe that or not believe that, but I'll promise you there's going to come a day when you're going to believe it, because you're going to see it and you're going to know it. And the offer of grace is right now to bow before him and to confess him as Lord. But here's when he said it is finished, the first thing that was finished was his servanthood. He is not a servant anymore. He is now the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The second thing that ended is the struggle ended.
You know, even before his birth, there was a spiritual battle, this reality of a spiritual battle between good and evil taking place. And there's glimpses of it in the Old Testament. In our Old Testament class on Wednesday nights, we actually just talked about some of these this past Wednesday. And in Job chapter 1, for example, we see Satan, who comes into the heavenly gathering where God and all of his angels are. And it says that he appears, God asks him, "Where have you been?" And he says, "I've been going up and down, to and fro from the earth." So he comes into the heavenly courts, the heavenly gathering, and he begins to question the faith and the faithfulness of this man, Job, the servant Job. And he tells God, "Hey, if you take away all of his stuff, his family, his materials, all of his wealth, all the things that you've richly blessed him with, he's going to turn tail and run. He's not going to be as faithful as you think he is." We see this spiritual struggle taking place where Satan is attacking one of God's servants. We see it in Zechariah 3, where Satan, it's almost a courtroom setting. And Satan is accusing Joshua, the high priest, before God, who is the judge. And God, of course, purifies Joshua. But we see here in this, once again, chapter, this spiritual struggle that is taking place. There are these little snapshots, these glimpses of this spiritual struggle that has been going on since the dawn of creation. And the moment that Jesus is born, that struggle intensifies. It becomes far, far greater, okay? Satan throws everything he has at Jesus to try and tear him down, to try and destroy him. And we see it all throughout the Gospels. Matthew chapter 4, if you remember, right after Jesus' baptism, he goes into the wilderness. He's been fasting for 40 days. Satan comes to him and he tempts him, right? Three times he tempts him. And Jesus responds every time with Scripture. But we see at every turn, Satan is trying to destroy Jesus in this great struggle that has been taking place. In Revelation chapter 12, the Apostle John probably gives us one of the clearest pictures of this reality. It's funny, there's a little bit of a misconception that Revelation is all about the end things. And it is overwhelmingly about the end things, but there are some things in it that actually have already taken place by the time that Revelation is written. It's just giving us further clarity about maybe what was going on. In chapter 12, we're told of a woman. We're not told who the woman is, but we are told that she's pregnant. And in verse 4, it says this, "The dragon," that's Satan, John's going to later clarify that in this chapter. It says, "The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it." Okay? Now, the woman is pregnant. You got to get this imagery. She is pregnant. She is getting ready to give birth. Satan is standing there. He is just waiting for this baby to be born so that he can destroy the child. But check out verse 5, next verse. "She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and is on his throne." Now, who could this be? Give the old classic Sunday school answer.
Jesus!
Yes! Absolutely! Hallelujah! Amen! Now, the woman is actually not Mary. The woman is likely Israel, okay? The people of God from which the Messiah comes out of. Jesus comes from the Israelites, right? From the line of David. And so check this out. Satan, what John is telling us is that Satan has been standing before Israel. He's licking his chops. He's waiting for this birth to take place. And he is going to destroy this child the moment this child is born. And for a moment, it looks like he's successful, right? When you read the Gospels, it seems kind of like maybe Satan won. I mean, he's wrongly accused. He's beaten. He's crucified. Even his closest disciples deny him. I mean, men that he walked with, poured his life into, had invested in. One of them betrayed him. The others denied him. All these bad things have happened. And now he's hanging on the cross. He's about to die. It looks like Satan has gotten what he wanted. But then we remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10. If you remember, this is what he says about his imminent crucifixion. He says, "For this reason, the Father loves me." Why? "Because I lay my life down so that I might take it up again. Now check this out. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it back up again."
Right.
You know, there was a few years ago, I was at a friend's house. Discovery Channel was on kind of in the background. I remember we were sitting there. It was actually Mike Berkus's house. And there was a show on, a documentary, about a man who wanted to be like the first guy to hunt a lion with a crossbow. Sounds like the worst plan ever.
What could possibly go wrong?
What could possibly go wrong? And this documentary was kind of chronicling all the things that went into it, and then eventually on their hunt, and they survived. They didn't die. Because you could tell they were showing us footage from their night vision cameras that they had on their heads. And it was going between that and then interviews after the hunt to kind of get their input on what was happening, insight on what was taking place and what they were thinking. And there's a part there where there's a group of like some of the world's best trackers who are tracking this lion through the jungle. It's in the middle of the night. They've got night vision on. And at one point you see the head tracker. He puts his hands up like this and he starts doing this right here. And they all circle up. And it cues into this interview with this head tracker, and he says, "I stopped the group when I noticed that the tracks were moving in a circular pattern. And I realized then we're no longer hunting the lion. The lion is hunting us." Now the text doesn't say this, okay, but I imagine that when Jesus says, "It is finished," Satan knew somehow in the back of his mind, I'm no longer hunting the lion, but the lion of the tribe of Judah is hunting me.
Amen. Amen.
The time is running out for me. The child devours the dragon, not the other way around. You see, when he says it is finished, it's not a cry of surrender. He didn't yell out, "I am finished." Jesus was just getting started. He yells out, "It is finished," as a cry of victory. The struggle has ended. The dragon has been thrown down. In the ancient worlds, when armies would go to war, they would come back after they had seen victory on the field, and they would come back to their commanding general, and they would say to him, "It is finished. We've won." This was a cry of victory. And there's another layer of this. This is really cool. Back to Revelation 12 for a moment. We see that the dragon fails to consume the child. Jesus wins. The woman is protected by the dragon because the dragon is now very angry that he has not devoured the child. But the story doesn't end there. Starting in verse 7, it tells us that Michael, the archangel, he comes into town, right, with all of his angels, and a great battle takes place between Michael and his archangels and Satan and his angels. And Satan is handily beaten. And he says he's thrown down from heaven and he's banned from there. So remember, Job 1, Zechariah 3, where Satan is in heaven and he's accusing God's people. After the resurrection, he can't do that anymore. He's banned from heaven. He cannot leave the earth. His freedom has been taken from him. In fact, Revelation 12:12 says he knows his time is short. He understands that the resurrection of Jesus signaled the beginning of the end. The clock is ticking. Satan's days are numbered. So get this. Here's a truth. When the struggle ended for Jesus, it had only just begun for Satan.
Right.
You see, when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," it signified he is no longer the suffering, struggling servant on the cross. Servanthood is finished. The struggle is finished. This was a cry of victory. Not only that, but it signified, thirdly, that the sacrifice is finished.
Isn't that good? Now, before I continue, I need to make a fashion statement. I need to make a wardrobe statement. We did not get together and decide.
See, this is discipleship. This is what this is.
This is two great minds working independent of one another coming together.
Amen.
But you will notice that mine is the classier look.
This is the only time maybe you have ever been classier.
I know, it really is. And I'm going to capitalize on this moment. This moment. Actually, this is a shirt that I bought at the Bargain Cave at Cabela's about a year ago, okay, and never had worn it. Still had the tag on it this morning. I thought, I'm going to put on my favorite color today, camo. It is my favorite color, and it's really classy looking, and I show up, and this guy, he's wearing it, and I'm going, well, he's trying to steal my thunder. The third thing, as Derek said, that was finished at the cross was the sacrifice was finished. Now, last week we talked about the statement where Jesus, it was the fifth statement that Jesus made from the cross when he said, "I thirst." Remember that one? We talked, if you weren't here, shame on you. But anyway, we talked about that one last week. And the scripture tells us that when Jesus said, "I thirst," that someone soaked a rag in this vinegar, this drinking liquid that would have been there for the Roman soldiers there all day long. And they raise it up, this soaked rag, on a hyssop branch and put it to the lips of Jesus. Now, that's an interesting detail. that it should tell us that this rag was raised up on a branch of hyssop. It doesn't sound very important, but it very much was. Because, you see, the hyssop branch was not something you would have expected that would have been used to hoist something up at maybe 8 or 10 feet with something that had weight on the end of it. It was a kind of wood. It was a kind of branch that would have been totally inappropriate for that task. And there's several reasons why. Because the hyssop, much like the willow tree, you've seen the willow tree. Okay, those branches are not very sturdy, are they? They're very weak. The hyssop branch was like that. It was very weak. It was very willowy. And so it was not very strong, and it was not very straight. And so it would be a strange choice to put something on the end of it that had weight, because how in the world would you get it up in that height? Because it would be a struggle. But John specifically tells us in that text that it was a hyssop branch that was used to hoist this dampened rag up to the lips of Jesus. Now, why this detail? Why is it that hyssop is significant in this particular context of Jesus hanging on the cross? Here's why. Because the hyssop branch was a very graphic picture and symbol of what was actually happening on the cross. Let me give you some background here. And you know, these are the kinds of details in the scripture that I just love, because you go, you know, you couldn't make this stuff up. I mean, there are so many of these little minute details all through the Old Testament and New Testament that are connected, that if the human mind was writing this book, would never be able to keep up with every one of them. But there are hundreds and hundreds of these kinds of details that you just kind of read over and don't catch it if you really don't understand the totality of the scripture. So we go all the way back to Egypt when the Hebrews were in bondage for 4 centuries under the Pharaohs. And it was time now. God sent Moses, tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Pharaoh said no. The 10 plagues started coming upon them. The last plague, remember, was the death of the firstborn in all of Egypt. God said, I'm going to come through. I'm going to break Pharaoh's back here. He's going to let my people go. And I'm going to come through tonight in Egypt. And the firstborn of every household in Egypt is going to be put to death. But he said to his Hebrew people, he said, here's how you will be protected. You're to take an unblemished lamb, you're to sacrifice that, you're to take the blood of that lamb, and you're to put it on the doorpost over your house, and that night I will do what? I will pass over your house. And that's where the term Passover came from. That was the first Passover lamb that was sacrificed. That was the first Passover. Now in Exodus chapter 12, God gave his people very specific instructions about how they were to do that. And in verse 22 of Exodus 12, he says, you are specifically to use a hyssop branch to dip into the blood of the lamb and place that blood over your doorpost. Isn't that interesting? God gave them specifically the kind of branch that they were to use to put that blood over their doorpost. And so from that time forward, all through the Old Testament, hyssop was always associated with sacrifice, because it had been that which the sacrificed lamb, the Passover lamb, that lamb's blood had been spread over the doorpost. As a matter of fact, later when David, after his great sin, is crying out to God in his psalm of confession, Psalm 51, he says in verse 7 of Psalm 51, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Now, what's David referring to hyssop here for? Because hyssop was the first Passover lamb. And after that, hyssop was always associated with the process of sacrifice. All of the sacrifices in the temple of the Old Covenant for the sacrifice of sin, hyssop was always associated. It was the wood that was always used for the burning of the burnt sacrifices. They would use no other wood but the hyssop branch. And so from that first Passover, hyssop became intensely associated with this whole thing of sacrifice, the first Passover lamb. Now, fast forward to the cross. Fast forward centuries, Jesus comes on the scene, and in John 1:29, it says that John looks at him, and he says, behold the what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb, he's referring back to this Passover Lamb that every year after that time they would sacrifice a Passover Lamb to remember what God had done in Egypt. And John looks at Jesus and says, you know what? This is a Lamb. This is a lamb that is going to be slain. This lamb is going to take away the sin of the world. He's going to be a Passover lamb. In fact, the New Testament tells us that Jesus was the last Passover lamb, right? Because no sacrifice after his perfect sacrifice could get one up over the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. And so he ended the process of sacrifice from God's perspective. So here we are. Jesus is hanging on the cross, and hyssop is involved here at the cross in the lifting up on this branch. And what he's saying to us is pointing a picture to us that this is not just a man being executed. This is not just an individual that the Roman government has chosen to put to death. This is sacrifice that is going on the cross. This is a sacrifice. This is a sacrifice for sin. This is a perfect sacrificial lamb who is dying for the guilty. Do you get this? Isn't that a cool detail that right there at the cross, hyssop is involved, and in that God is saying to the Jews and is saying to us, this is no accident, this is a part of my plan, this is sacrifice that is taking place. And it's interesting that I've heard over the years people who are theologically liberal, okay, and what that means is a theological liberal typically doesn't give much value to the Bible. It's just kind of a human book, and they kind of indicate that, you know, hey, it's just the disciples that put this thing together, and it's just a bunch of lies. And so really, a theological liberal will say the only value to Jesus was that he was a good dude. You know, I mean, he's a good teacher, he's a good man, and we ought to follow his example. And so they basically strip the Bible of its miracles. They strip the scripture of the idea that Jesus was actually offering sacrifice for sin. They go, that's horrible. That's so stupid to even think that way. They typically deny the virgin birth. They typically deny the resurrection. You know, so they just focus on the humanity of Jesus. Yeah, he's a good dude. He's a good teacher, and he was a good example. And so they kind of look at that, and all of this is just this one big. It's just kind of one big accident what happened to Jesus on the cross. And they'll say, it shouldn't have happened. This should never have happened. He was a good guy. He was a great teacher. He was a good example. And that's why he came, to be a good person, to be a good teacher, and to be a good example. And folks, he was all of those things, right?
Yeah. Sure.
But he was only all of those things so he could be a perfect sacrifice. You see, they stop too short. They stop too short. They say he was all those things, but they don't understand the why he was perfect, why he lived a life of perfect obedience to the Father, so that he could be a perfect sacrifice. And get this, nowhere in the Scripture is the cross presented as a tragedy. Now think about that. We look at it as a tragic thing. You know, I mean, perfect Son of God being crucified on the cross. And from one human perspective, it is. But the Bible never presents the crucifixion of Jesus as being a tragedy. It never presents Jesus' crucifixion on the cross as being an accident, as a good plan that just kind of went bad and got out of hand. And man, he went and got himself crucified. Here's why the Bible never presents it that way. Because although he was a good man, although he was a great teacher, although he was a classic example for anybody to look to, that was not the ultimate purpose for which he came. The New Testament always presents his purpose was a cross. That's why he came. Yes, he was a good teacher. Yes, he perfectly obeyed the Father. Yes, he was a good man. Yes, he was a good example. But that was not his purpose. His purpose was to die on the cross as a sacrificial lamb. And it didn't take Jesus by surprise. He knew it was going to happen. He said it over and over to his disciples. And every time he did, they would argue with him. No, Lord, we don't want you doing that, right? Remember that? But Jesus stated it out. Mark 8:31. He said, the Son of Man, there again, he's using that phraseology of himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. In one verse, Jesus is saying everything that he knew was going to happen to him. Isn't that cool? I don't know. I kind of get pumped up about that. Come on. He knew it. The cross didn't take Jesus by surprise. He knew that the cross was the reason he was born. And he said that over and over. And then verse 32, after he'd said this to the disciples, he says he was stating the matter plainly. How much plainer can you get? This is what's going to happen, guys. It's going to happen to me. I'm going to be rejected by the scribes, by the religious leaders. I'm going to be brutally killed. But guess what? I am going to rise from the dead. How much more plainly can you say it? He knew it. He said it. He intended it. And then he did it. Now, when we look at the book of Revelation, not Revelations, by the way, it is one revelation. Opening words of Revelation says it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not Revelations. It's one revelation. It is about Jesus, okay? It is about the coming of Christ for the second time. And one of the things that is interesting, Revelation 13:8 speaks of this lamb that was slain, the Passover lamb, the one that John referred to, but it refers to him as the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That in the heart of God, in the sovereignty of God, that this thing of going to the cross was planned in the heart of the Father even before creation. Because if the Father is omniscient and knows all things, he not only knew that he would create us, but he knew that we would rebel, that we would fall, and there would need to be a way that he would provide for us to come back to him. And so even knowing what we would do, the scripture presents the cross of Jesus that before God said, let's create, I will create, he said, I will provide a way for those who will fall away from me, my creation, to come back to me. This lamb was slain in the heart of God before the foundation of the world. Now think about that for just a moment. When Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, he's not just starting with his birth and his life up to his crucifixion. He is going all the way back into eternity past and saying the Father's plan that was planned before creation is done. It is finished. It is over. Sacrifice has been made. You see, Jesus was born, folks, to die as he did on a cross, falsely accused, horribly abused, rejected by men, but precious in the sight of God. And when Jesus said, it is finished, one of the things that was finished was sacrifice.
That's right.
It was made. It was done. There is need for no more sacrifice. All who come to the Father now, Jesus said, must come through me, that perfect sacrifice that the Father himself provided. Isn't that cool?
Awesome.
The fourth thing it is finished means, it means prophecy is summed up.
What does it mean to sum something up? It means to like add it all together, right? And to get one final number, to take all the parts and to put them together to get a grand total. There's nothing else after that. There's nothing else to add. It's just one grand total. This is what Jesus does with prophecy. Did you know that during the time of Jesus and even before, and then even actually sometime after, there were others who claimed to be the Messiah? You know, anyone know any of their names? Exactly, right?
Well, David Koresh did.
Right, exactly, yeah. Yeah, David Koresh, perfect son of God, has glasses this thick. I'm just saying. I don't know about that. But this is what would happen. I mean, people would claim to be the Messiah and then they would fizzle out, because to be the Messiah meant that there were so many things you had to accomplish that a mere man could never possibly accomplish. The Messiah was expected to live a life of righteousness, an upright life, to perform many miracles, to be a healer to the people of Israel, to be from the line of David. And Jesus did all of those things, even conquering death. But there was one more thing that the Messiah had to do. All of those expectations of the Messiah, how did they become expectations? Where do we get those expectations from? The Old Testament, right? Prophecies regarding the Messiah that would cue us in that, hey, if you are going to be the Messiah, these things have to happen in order to verify that you really are the anointed one of God. And in order to do that, that meant an endless number, hundreds of prophecies that had to be fulfilled in your lifetime, and Jesus fulfilled all of them. James just mentioned the one from Psalm 69:21 regarding the hyssop, but what else? Do you care to know? Well, I'm going to tell you anyway because I have the microphone and you don't. We can't cover them all. It would take all day long. There's over 100 regarding the crucifixion alone. But what we'll do is we'll talk at least some of the ones regarding the last few days. Psalm 41:9, for example, says that he'd be betrayed by his closest friend with whom he shared bread with. That was Judas, right? Matthew 26, during the Lord's Supper. Psalm 31:11, he'd be abandoned by those closest to him. Now, when Jesus was arrested, as I mentioned a moment ago, his disciples scattered and they denied him anytime they were asked. Psalm 35:11, it says that people would rise up and falsely accuse him. And of course, we know that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they had to make up so much bogus stuff in order to get him arrested that when he gets before Pilate, Pilate's like, I don't find him guilty. There's nothing here. This is all nonsense, right? Isaiah 53:7 says he would be silent before his judges. And of course, Jesus never spoke in his own defense. Isaiah 53:9, he would die with wicked men and would be with the rich in his death. Of course, Jesus died with two thieves on either side of him, and he was buried in a tomb purchased by Joseph of Arimathea, who was a rich man. Psalm 22 is just filled with it, right? It's in and of itself a psalm that describes what crucifixion would be like, which is in and of itself very fascinating because crucifixion hadn't been invented by Rome yet. This was hundreds of years before, actually Persia was the first one to kind of concoct it, and then Rome took and made it even worse. None of those things had even happened yet. Verse 1 opens with the passage that we talked about 2 weeks ago. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's Psalm 22:1. Psalm 22:7-8 says that he would be sneered at and ridiculed and mocked. Verse 18, that there would be men who would gamble over his garments. And these things all took place during the crucifixion. Isaiah 53:12, it says that he would pray for his enemies. And of course, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Psalm 34:20, not a bone in his body would be broken. And of course, when they went to break his legs, we talked about that last week, he had already died, thus fulfilling. Now, that's just a picture. I mean, like, there are so many more, but you get the point. How many of these prophecies does Jesus fulfill in his life? He fulfills all of them, every single last one of them. And he did this so there would be no mistake about it, so that we would know plainly that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one that the prophets of the Old Testament wrote about, and that God had been slowly revealing through the prophets over time. But check this out. I want you to get this. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says this, that long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke through the prophets to our fathers. That's the Old Testament. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Amen. You see, prophecy was this gradual unraveling. Imagine a ball of yarn and dropping it and just letting it roll. It's this gradual unraveling of who the Messiah would be, beginning at the very beginning in creation. Genesis chapter 3, right? Right when man and woman fall, when sin enters the world, it's the first time we hear the gospel that the snake, the serpent, is going to bite her offspring's heel, but he's going to crush his head. And from that point, the prophet slowly unraveled what this Messiah would look like. But in these last days, Jesus is the grand total. He's the full summation of all prophecy. God has spoken clearly and perfectly and finally through him. When Jesus said, "It is finished," it means there's no more prophecy. You don't need any more details about who this Messiah is. I am him. I am the final Word, the Word that was with God and was God, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among you. I am the summation of prophecy. It is finished.
Right.
Servanthood is finished. The struggle is finished. The sacrifice is finished. Prophecy is summed up. Finally, we'll end here. The debt is satisfied.
You know, when you look at this stuff, you see all these things, and if people have bothered to do this, to look at the Old Testament prophecies and look how Jesus fulfilled literally hundreds of them, yet still people deny. Still people say, well, no, I don't believe in Jesus. It's like somebody walking up to me and say, hey, dude, you got one eye. And I go, no, I don't. No, you got one eye. No, I don't. I got two eyes. Well, dude, look in the mirror. I look in the mirror, and he goes, no, I got two perfectly good eyes. He goes, all right, whatever you say. It's kind of like the old covenant is like that. It just gave us, God gave us so many of these prophecies that anybody that cares to look can see Jesus is who the prophet said he would yet be, and yet people look at it and go, no, he's not. It's like somebody looking at me and go, you got two eyes. I go, oh, you got one eye. I go, no, I don't. I got two eyes. Well, I may say, I may deny my condition, but it doesn't change the condition that my condition no! That was Holy Spirit inspired. That
we'll be here all day, folks. We'll be here all day.
That wasn't even in the notes. Okay, let's finish it up. It means that the debt is satisfied. You know, there's nothing worse than being in debt. It's why Scripture says so much to us about the dangers of debt. It even says that the debtor is slave to the lender, that when you owe, you become that person's slave. We're a nation of debt, are we not? The United States of America has $22 trillion of debt. Now think of that. Just the interest on that is crazy. We are the wealthiest nation on earth, yet we are the most indebted nation on earth. Now think about the irony of this. We, the wealthiest nation on the earth, are indebted to nations that are not as wealthy as we are. We're borrowing money from poorer nations than we are. Now that's pretty stupid, isn't it? Why is that? Because we as a nation and our politicians refuse to live with discipline, refuse to live within the means that we have. As great as those means are, we're still not satisfied with those. And so what do you do? We borrow from other nations who are not as affluent as us so that we may live above the level that we are capable of living, which is the highest affluence in the world. That is stupid. And it is also unsustainable. This interest, as the debt goes, the interest continues to run. If you've ever been in debt, you know what I'm talking about, right? If you've ever gotten out of debt, you know the joy when that last payment is made. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I graduated from Baylor University in 1976 in debt. I had no family help to go to college, so what I did is I worked two jobs all the way through Baylor, and I took out loans to pay the rest, borrowed all of thousands of dollars. It took me 10 years to pay my college debt off after I got out. And it was so cool. I remember I was married. When Laura married me, she married my college debt. That happens, doesn't it? You get all the baggage as long as all the good stuff. You know, I was marked down on sale. Okay. After 10 years of paying that debt off, one day we received a notice in the mail that said to inform us that our debt was paid off. And you know what it had? It had a stamp across it that said, paid in full. I did my happy dance. Those were sweet words. 10 years of having that thing hanging over my head. When Jesus cried, it is finished, he was saying, the debt has been paid. It is paid in full. What debt? It is that debt of sin that every one of us, the Scripture says, are born with. That we're all born with this debt of sin hanging over us. In Romans 6:23 says that the wages, you could put the word debt, that the debt of sin is death. It is what I owe God. And all of us, the Scripture says, are born with a death sentence on our head. But Jesus went to the cross as a sacrifice to pay that debt, to pay that sentence off. He took my death sentence upon himself. And when I come to him and place my faith and trust in him and him alone, then he stamps upon my life, paid in full. But here's the truth, folks. If you do not come to Christ and commit your life to him, that debt has not been paid, and there will be a day you will have to pay that debt, and that will be when you enter into eternal death in separation from God. Not because you did not have a way of having that debt paid, because Jesus paid it. It's because you would not put yourself in submission to him and allow him to stamp your debt paid. I love the way that Paul says it in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 to 14. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He's saying, we're all dead. We're born dead. But God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses and canceling the certificate of debt. Did you get that? that stood against us with its legal demands. Then he set it aside, having nailed it to his cross. Isn't that good? There is a certificate of debt. It is a legal contract. I owe it. I owe my life for sin. Yet Jesus said, I will pay that debt for you. And all I require is that you come to me, that you bow your knee before me, that you trust me and not in yourself. And I will stamp over your life, paid in full. When Jesus died on the cross and he said, it is finished, one of the things he meant was the debt is paid. Five things. Service was finished. Jesus put down the servant's towel and pulled up the conqueror's sword. The struggle is finished. He won. He bruised the enemy. He crushed his head. The sacrifice is finished. No sacrifice is needed on your part. Jesus sacrificed it all. The summation of prophecy, he perfectly fulfilled everything that the prophets had said, that God had said through the prophets. It's fulfilled. It's done. And the debt was satisfied. All that remains is whether you will have, by faith in him, that stamp over your life, paid in full. When you stand before him and bow the knee someday, and you recognize, well, I really messed it up because he really is Lord. And there is no stamp paid in full over your certificate of debt. That means you still have the debt to pay. And you will pay it. Not because God is horrible, not because God is hateful. No, his grace has flowed for 2,000 years, the door of grace, since the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, to offer opportunity. You will never be able to stand before God and say, God, I didn't have an opportunity. You know why? You're sitting here right now, this morning. You're hearing it. And you will not be able to say to him, but I didn't know. I didn't hear. And no, you know. You've heard. Now you must choose. Let's pray together. I pray this morning, Father, for your Holy Spirit to move through this place to give illumination to the hearts of men and women who still have the debt of death, eternal separation hanging over their head. That they would not scoff today as so many for the last 2,000 years have, and many do today, but they may come and receive your grace and have that certificate of debt canceled by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Our prayer in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right.